All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. It's a good crowd for a summer Torah class here. I'm impressed. So thank you for coming out. Hopefully it won't disappoint. We will have class next week, in case I forget to announce that towards the end. We will have class same time, same place. And then after that, we'll be 2 weeks off, as I will be in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel. The first week I will be at a conference and presenting a paper at the conference. And then the second week I will just be hanging out in the Galilee and enjoying my time there, Be'ezrat Hashem. So we will meet next week. So let's get started with the blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kedishanu Bo Mitzvotav, Vesivanu Le'esoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. This evening, we are looking at what is known as Parashat Yitro. And Yitro is the Hebrew way of saying the name Jethro. And Yitro is the 17th portion of the Torah, and it is the fifth portion of Sefer Shemot, the book of Exodus. It covers chapters 18 through 20, and it's pretty much, I would say, divine, if you will, that we are studying Yitro on this day, because we're a little bit out of sequence from the lectionary, because my goal for Torah 1.0 was to get a background, a foundation, and literally just go from Genesis to Deuteronomy, however long that took, but just to get through it, to get the foundation. And then we would get more in sync with the Hebrew calendar, the Hebrew year, and so forth. But today, it started last evening at sunset, and so we still have a few hours left in that holiday. Today is actually, on the biblical calendar, Shavuot. That is, today is actually the day of Pentecost, if you follow the biblical calendar. Began last night, and will conclude the end, or as the evening comes in, this evening. And why that is fitting is because on Shavuot, Exodus 18 through 20 is read and studied. Because Shavuot is, in Judaism, the commemoration of the giving of the Torah, the Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. And so these passages are actually being studied in synagogues around the world, even as we are gathered studying these passages. So I find that quite fitting. Now, I was tempted to make an evening of studying Shavuot, but then I had to remind myself that's not the goal for Torah 1.0. It's 1.0. And so the goal for Torah 1.0 is to go through the text at least one solid time. But I can't not say anything about it. By the way, this is why I write my things out. It's not because I necessarily need them, but they keep me on task. When I first got here a year ago and would just preach from the heart, my sermons were taking 36 to 38 minutes. Apparently, you guys don't like the kind of length of sermon. So I had to start writing them and making sure it only fit two pages. Because two pages means I can only stretch that to about 25 to 26 minutes. And it makes me not decide, oh, I really want to talk about that, even though I never planned on talking about that. So I don't have anything about Shavuot, but I'm going to talk about it right now. So probably means we won't finish our assigned topic tonight. Shavuot is one of the biblical festivals, which means it's a moed in Hebrew. Means it's an appointment. And that means that God has something he wants to speak with you about. All right? It's a specific appointment about something very specific. What is Shavuot really? What's going on with Shavuot for us? What is the cosmic energy, if you will, of tonight and these previous, this 24-hour period? What is going on? What portal of connectivity between us below and our Father in heaven is being opened? Well, when we recognize that Shavuot is the remembrance of the giving of the Torah, the Matan Torah, you can just ask, well, what's the root of Torah, the word Torah in Hebrew? Now, if you're a beginning Hebrew student, you will be bubbling with pride inside of yourself and saying, it's Jirah. It means to shoot at the target, a teaching, pointing the direction, and those kinds of things. And you're right. I'm glad you know that, right? I'm proud of you for knowing that. But there's more. All right. So when I say Torah, hopefully somewhere in there you're hearing or, right? Or. What is or in Hebrew? Or in Hebrew is light. And it specifically is referring to that light in Genesis 1 and verse 3. And so what came down at Sinai wasn't just the Torah as far as teaching and the Ten Commandments and that kind of thing. It was really light that came down. All right. It was really a light that came down. And so this period of time is really an opportunity, a special opportunity to connect to this light of creation, this primordial light. And that's what Shavuot is really about. And it just so happens that one of the ways you encounter that or is by encountering the Yarah, the written teaching and so forth. So they're related. There's a relationship between the two. But rarely have I ever heard Torah being taught that part of its root is or and light. But it is. It's a fundamental part of Torah. And there's a reason also why there's a Tav in front of it. But that's not written down, so I can't go down that aisle. So, but I did want to make you aware that you are at an auspicious time in God's calendar. That you are living in that as we speak. Okay? So let's look at our Hebrew lesson this evening. It is the opening words of Exodus 18 and verse 1, from which the portion gets its name. And it reads, Vayishma Yitro. Vayishma Yitro. Now, when we look carefully at the Hebrew here, so we got our stick figure letter here, right? So that's the letter Vav. That's the coordinating conjunction, and. Then we got our little letter here. This lets us know it's third person masculine singular verb. All right. And then we got our three letter root that lets us know what word this is coming from. So this three letter root is pronounced Shema. Shema, which means to hear, to listen, to hearken, to obey. All right. And then, so that's your verb. Hebrew likes to go verb, subject. So, and he hearkened, third person masculine singular. Does this verb have a subject? Well, yes, it's right next to it, right? It's Yitro, Jethro. So, and Jethro heard, or Jethro hearkened, Jethro obeyed. But there's something going on here with the verb Shema. It's one of those pregnant Hebrew verbs. And so, Shema doesn't just mean to audibly hear something, and that's why in your English Bibles, most of the places in your Old Testament where it says obey is coming from Shema, Most of the places where it says heard is Shema. Listen, Shema. Hearken, Shema. It has about 7 or 8 different words in English that it gets translated as, but it's only one Hebrew word, which lets you know how it's pregnant with meaning, and the translators are letting context kind of dictate where to go with it. But what is very significant about Shema is if we think about it in terms of a little boy who was told by his parents to clean his room, and it's 9 in the morning, and mom says, at 3 o'clock, I'm doing an inspection of the house, and if your room's not clean, you know, you're in big trouble. And then about 11 o'clock, the mom says, remember, I'm doing a house inspection at 3, make sure your room's clean. 2 o'clock, we have guests coming over, make sure your room's clean by 3. And then she opens the door at 3, and of course, the room's a disaster. And so she screams in frustration, didn't you hear me? Now, she's not asking, did your eardrums vibrate and, you know, do we need to take you to the doctor to see if there's a hearing problem? She's not asking if cognitively did the child hear. She's asking what? Why didn't you listen? Why didn't you obey me? Why didn't you respect me? Why didn't you respond to me? I mean, you can keep filling in the blanks of what she's saying with her frustration of, did you hear me? All of that would adequately describe what's packed into Shema. And so when it says that Jethro, Yitro, Shemad, it's not just saying that he heard, but it's actually saying that what he encountered, the God of the universe, Moses God, that he actually truly responded and took to heart. That it changed who he was. It changed his essence. It changed his being. Right? He shamad. He truly listened, hearkened, obeyed, respected, you know, all of those things. Right? And so it's a very important word, and it's describing in great detail a spiritual transformation that went on inside of Jethro. Because what do we know about Jethro? He's a Midianite priest, right? Which we could get into. Is Midianite really the name of a place or a country, or is it more an adjective? It's more an adjective, but later. So he's this priest, but he's not a priest of the one true God, right? He's pagan. And so when it says that he's shamad, it's telling you he converted. Like, he became a believer. Right? So that's what's packed into Jethro Shamad. So it's a pretty big deal. Now, a lot of times the sages, when they would read through the Torah and they would read the portions, they would ask the question, why would a portion of the Torah be named after a pagan priest? How could a pagan priest get the honor of having just one of 54 portions in God's holy book named after him? I want to read to you how the Zohar answers that. Sefer Zohar HaKodesh. It says, they all shook and looked at Jethro, who was wise and was the great appointee over all the idols of the world. And so in Jewish tradition, Jethro was understood to be not only an advisor to the Pharaoh, but that he was kind of the keeper of all the gods. Like, he had the book of gods, he knew all their names, he knew how to conjure them, he knew how to control them, he knew how to communicate with them, he knew which gods were powerful in this part of the world and which were powerful over there. He was this great guardian and keeper of all the gods of the world. And when they saw him approaching and serving Hashem, saying, now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods, which is a quote from the portion, they all veered away from their works, and they knew that what they were doing was futile. Then the glory of the holy name of the Creator was glorified on all sides, meaning the front side, the back side, the holy side and the unholy side. And this is why the portion written in the Torah has as its beginning and is named Yitro, or Jethro. That when Jethro became a believer in Moses God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It caused a mass conversion. And because of that, he earned the right, if you will, the privilege, the honor of having a Torah portion named after him. There's also, of course, the universality of the Torah being implied here, that this isn't just the Jews' book, that this isn't just a certain sect's holy book, but that this is the book for all. And so it even has as one of its portions to show that this particular Gentile priest. But, again, to give you a foretaste of what can come in Torah study, Jethro also represents something much deeper inside of all of us. All right? Remember, the Torah is real, it's true story, it's narrative, but it's also our story, it's also your story. And so Jethro represents what would be known as the will to receive in order just to receive. He's part of what is known as the Klipa. And he is the first of such to surrender that and accept the sovereignty of the one true God. And how does he do this? Jethro is able to connect to Moses and thus to Moses God through his daughter, who is married to Moses, which means through the feminine Nukhva. And Jethro's will to receive is then shattered and becomes a desire to give and to serve. And so you have Jethro very much the desire to receive sake, going through the feminine waters of Nukva to melt the shell away so that he then desires to give. I don't expect you to understand any of that yet, but know it's coming, all right? Know that in 2 years, that'll sound like John 3:16 to you, okay? Because once you can start piecing together some of these deeper concepts, the Torah is just an amazing, amazing probe into your own mind. It's a great exercise. All right, so that's a little bit of off topic, all right, but I will get back on topic now. So, Pentecost and Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, when I say the word Pentecost, probably is a familiar word to you. If you were brought up in a liturgical tradition, right, you know that churches celebrate Pentecost every year, 50 days after Easter. But even if you weren't brought up in one of the liturgical traditions, you've probably heard of Pentecost because you've heard of Pentecostals, right? So you've encountered this word Pentecost before. A lot of Christians do know the story of Pentecost as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2. You have the mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit, the speaking in languages, or more correctly translated, the hearing of many languages. But many are unaware of the significant Hebraic roots and the Jewish background behind Acts chapter 2. That background is actually the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. The church holiday known as Pentecost is not originally a church holiday at all. Nor is it the birthday of the church. I can remember growing up and going to church and hearing pastors say things like, Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. It's the birth of the New Testament church, as if this event at Pentecost that happened in Acts 2, this was the first time on planet Earth that this that happened. But that's not true. Pentecost is a much older festival that actually predates Christianity by around 1400 years. So that means by the time Acts chapter 2 rolls around, that's the 1,400th celebration of Pentecost. All right? So it predates Christianity. It's not the birthday of the church. Okay? In Christianity, Pentecost is most famous as the day that the tongues of fire descended upon the believers. And we can think of passages from the book of Acts like this. When the day of Pentecost came, you see how it assumes you already know that this is an old thing? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, it's not uncommon for there to be a lot of disagreement about the meaning of these four verses. But we want to look at the Hebraic roots meaning of Pentecost and see what clarification it can give for us. And when we do that, we can see it also eliminates the need for a lot of the debate because we realize those aren't even things we need to be debating about. The Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2 knew quite a bit more about Pentecost than most individuals in the church do today. Because, again, they had been celebrating it every year of their lives, their whole life. And so, much like if you were to talk to a 60-year-old Christian who was baptized as an infant and never missed a Sunday from that baptism, they'd be able to tell you all about Christmas, all its traditions, why they do the things they do, why they put this out, why there's 12 days. They'd be able to tell you all about it because it's who they are. Well, the apostles and those that were experiencing what happened in Acts 2, that's their background. This is something that they grew up with. This is something that they experienced every year of their life. It's something that was told to them every year. Long before the tongues of fire fell upon those believers in Jerusalem, tongues of fire fell on Mount Sinai. In fact, what we just read from Acts 2 is almost quoting the Midrash about what happened at Sinai. And that's intentional. The first Pentecost happened at Mount Sinai. It happened 50 days after Passover, after they left Egypt. Israel arrived in the desert of Sinai on the third day of the third month, as the Torah says there in Exodus 19:1, in the third day and on that very day. And then 3 days later, on the sixth day of the third month, God descended on Mount Sinai and he gave to them the Torah. He came in blazing fire. This is all described in Exodus. He comes in blazing fire, heralded by the loud blast of a shofar. Your English Bibles like to translate shofar as trumpet, by the way. So if you have cute little angels blowing trumpets, sorry to burst your bubble, they're blowing shofars, not trumpets. All right? According to the Hebrew calendar, the sixth day of the third month is known as Shavuot, or Pentecost. The feast of Pentecost is that anniversary of the day God spoke the Torah at Sinai. It is a biblical holiday filled with a wealth of meaning and symbolism. And for as long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, the people of Israel were commanded to make pilgrimage there and worship on the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, it says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place he chooses. Guess what place he chose? At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, which is Shavuot or Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. All right, so on these 3 holy days, if it's within your means, if it's within your health, if it's within your possibility, you were called upon to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. Pentecost, as I said at the beginning, is one of the Moedim. It's one of the appointed times of God. It's written into his annual biblical calendar in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And the believers throughout the book of Acts kept God's festivals, and they celebrated his appointed times. Pentecost, meaning 50, is called that because it's 50 days after the Sabbath of unleavened bread and Passover. In Hebrew, it's called Shavuot, which means weeks, because it occurs 7 weeks after the first Sabbath of unleavened bread on the 50th day of the month after the month of Nisan. 50 days is the sixth day of the third month. In Acts chapter 2, the festival of Pentecost already carried significance for the believers because it's coming not only 50 days after Passover, but it's coming 50 days after Yeshua's resurrection. Pentecost is the day when the farmers in the land of Israel were to bring the first fruits of their vineyards and orchards to Jerusalem. So Shavuot is also a harvest festival. It's a first fruits festival. This is why Shaul, the Apostle Paul, will call Yeshua the first fruits from the dead. Because when did he rise? He rose on first fruits, right? And after unleavened bread. And then it's commemorated at the giving of Pentecost, which is the other first fruits. And so it's significant that Paul picks up on the role of the festivals of first fruits in the biblical calendar. On Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it says that 3,000 were, quote, added to their number. So, again, it's a pilgrimage festival. That's why in Acts 2, there's people from all over the world there, you know, and it gives that great big list of countries. And you're like, if you may have ever wondered, why would so many people from so many places be there? Now you know from Deuteronomy 16 why. It was a pilgrimage festival. So it was the perfect opportunity to unleash something like this because it literally would have had people from all over the world there. And guess what people from all over the world would do when they went back to where they were from? They would tell everybody what happened, right? I mean, that's pretty intentional, pretty inspirational. And then it says 3,000 of these Jewish individuals from all over the world were added to the numbers of those who followed Yeshua as their Messiah. That's significant because names are never just names, places are never just places, and numbers are never just numbers. Where else can you think of the number 3,000 in your Bible? And think Book of Exodus. Think the giving of the Torah. Think the very first Pentecost. What happened?
After the golden calf.
After the golden calf, what happens? 3,000 perish. Your first century Hebraic toolbox, Tikkun Olam. Whenever there's a severe breach, whenever there's a severe tearing, ripping, whenever there's a significant transgression that truly separates and isolates man from God, always look for the spiral of fractals to come around so that that breach can be repaired. 3,000 perish at the first Pentecost in the book of Exodus. 3,000 souls are saved at this Pentecost in Acts 2. It's intentional that that number is recorded for your hearing because it's wanting you to do the Gezerah Shavah from your first century toolbox. It's wanting you to do the verbal tally and say, ah, Acts 2 must be connected to Exodus 18 through 20. According to the rabbis on the first Pentecost at Mount Sinai, the mountain was covered with a cloud. It shook, it trembled. The sound of a shofar was heard. And then it said it was as if visible fire descended upon all the people there. And when God gave the Torah to Moses, he spoke 70 languages. And Moses understood them. And the 70 languages represents the nation, that's the number for the nations of the world. It's the anniversary of the day that God spoke the 10 commandments, the 10 words from on top of Sinai. And all Israel heard his voice. And it was given in the languages of all the nations. And so Pentecost is celebrated each year as this anniversary. Exodus 19 and 20, the story of the giving of the Torah and the covenant at Sinai. That is your original Pentecost. That's the first one. As the disciples of the risen Messiah gathered to celebrate Shavuot in Jerusalem, they were gathering to celebrate the traditional anniversary of the Torah. Here in short form, and I emphasize short form, are some of the powerful symbols the disciples in Acts chapter 2 would have known, that they would have been familiar with, that they would have been celebrating. And as such, it adds significance, depth, richness to what happens in Acts 2 and how they would have perceived those events and what they would have connected to those events. So it's not that it's going to just change everything Acts 2 means as if Acts 2 means something you've never heard of before. It's about adding substance to it, depth to it, an appreciation to it, so that you can understand that what they were experiencing, while supernatural and mind-blowing it was for them, in some ways it still wasn't beyond the realm of their experience with Pentecost. Pentecost is the wedding of Israel and Hashem. So Pentecost is a wedding anniversary of sorts. Thus on Shavuot, the synagogues, the Torah scroll, they take it out and they dress it in a white covering, just like a bride's gown. The whole congregation then recites the Ten Commandments together, and in such they are reaffirming their wedding vows. And then Exodus 19 through 20 are read. According to the sages, when God gave the Ten Commandments on that original Pentecost at Mount Sinai, His voice spoke to them in all the languages of the world, and God's word came forth as visible torches of fire that fell on each individual. In Acts 2, the disciples gathered to celebrate this wedding anniversary when the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the form of tongues of fire, and those torches of fire came to rest on each individual, just as it did at Sinai. They are fractals of one another. In addition to receiving this fire, the disciples, when they go taking the message of Yeshua to all the nations and languages of the world, this is another allusion to the Sinai event. The disciples knew this story, they knew its traditions, and they knew the story such as fire resting on the individual, which is probably why they chose that imagery when Luke recorded it. Right? Because if you read Luke, he doesn't say fire rested on them. He says something like fire. All right? We know from good old English classes and literature classes what metaphors and similes are. He uses that language. Why would he choose these metaphors? Because he knows when it happened and what happened on that date, and he's trying to draw the connection between the two. They would have known the story of the words of fire. They would have known the story of God speaking in every language. The events of Acts 2 carry a deeper significance now for them. Here God was underscoring the inseparable relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Torah. There's an intimate connection between the two. Now, if you want more on the connection of Pentecost and Exodus, if you aren't in the Sunday morning class, the Chronicles of the Apostles, if you go on the website, we covered that for about 3 or 4 weeks, quite in depth, and really fleshed out more connections. So if this is something that interests you, there are about 3 hours worth of lecture on it on the website that really show the connection between the Holy Spirit and the Torah. They show the connection between Exodus 19 and 20, as well as with Acts 2, including more verbal tallies and so forth. But just be aware that that's what they were there celebrating for. That's why they were all in Jerusalem. The friend of the bridegroom. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. I have to go off on a little tangent here with the phrase, my own possession, as it's translated here. In Hebrew, the word that's being translated in this translation is possession. The Hebrew behind that is segula. S-E-G-U-L-A-H. Segula. Possession's a fine translation. Other translations, I think, go for it as treasure. That's a fine translation. It's not that the translations are wrong. They're not wrong. But they don't always convey the depth and the beauty of a word. And so possession, treasure, yeah, a segula is that. But here's a better way to understand what a segula is and what God is saying when He says they are my segula. Imagine that your house is on fire. And you are told you can go in there and retrieve one thing. And we're not counting people, We're not counting pets. That's a given. All living things are safe and sound. All right? Only thing that remains are non-living things in your house, because obviously we know you would rescue a person first. So your house is on fire. And you're told you can go in there and you can get one thing, anything. You get this magic suit on, you can go retrieve one thing. Chances are it isn't going to be your checkbook, because it burns up, you know, you get a replacement. You call the bank. Isn't going to be your credit cards or your purse. It isn't going to be probably a lot of things that have high material value. It may be something like baby shoes, like your first child's baby shoes, right? Which technically don't have a lot of value, like on eBay or something. Or it could be a wedding photo, or, you know, it could be something bizarre, you know, but that to you, that's the one thing you would save. What's the one thing you would save in your house if everything was going to be totally destroyed and unretrievable? What's the one thing you would keep? When you answer that, that is your secula. That's your secula. And so when God calls his people a segula, he's saying, if everything were going to be destroyed, I'm coming in to save you. Even if it costs me my son. You're the one thing worth saving. That's segula. And that's powerful. That's a powerful word. All right. So just a little excursus there when he says, you shall be my segula. At Mount Sinai, God officially proposes to Israel, offering to make them his people if they will obey him and keep his covenant. This is like a proposal of marriage. In Exodus 19, in Jewish tradition, this is often spoken of as a betrothal between God and his bride. In the betrothal imagery, God is compared to the suitor and bridegroom. Israel is the bride. Hopefully this will start changing your interpretation of the book of Revelation when you understand what is the biblical definition for the bride of God and so forth. It's Israel. The Torah is their ketubah, which is a wedding contract. It's similar to vows, but it outlines responsibilities and duties each partner will carry out in their marriage. So in Murray, I had the privilege of doing Jewish weddings. And part of the ceremony is you have the couple come forward for their ketubah signing, which they recite to one another, not vows, but what their responsibilities are in this marriage. Right? It's a covenant. It's a true covenant. And so they outline their covenant duties towards one another. In Jewish literature, Moses is in his role as a liaison between God and the people. And this in Judaism is known as, quote, friend of the bridegroom. And that's important. That's why I pointed out, because that phrase, friend of the bridegroom, pops up in your Gospels. It's a technical term. In Jewish wedding customs, the friend of the bridegroom was the intermediary between the couple. It was the friend of the bridegroom's job to present the bride to the groom. Moses filled this role by leading the people to Mount Sinai and conducting the negotiations between God and Israel. And when at last the Lord descended on Sinai, Moses led the people out of the camp to the foot of the mountain, presenting them to God. And Moses went forward and came to the camp of the Israelites, and he aroused the Israelites from their sleep. And this is what the Midrash says as Moses saying to Israel, arise ye from your sleep, for behold, your God desires to give the Torah to you. Already the bridegroom wishes to lead the bride and to enter the bridal chamber. And the Holy One, blessed be He, also went forth to meet them. Like a bridegroom who goes forth to meet the bride, so the Holy One, blessed be He, went forth to meet them, to give them the Torah. The friend of the bridegroom has big duties in Jewish culture. It would be kind of like if you had a very traditional wedding in our culture, and the maid of honor really took seriously being maid of the honor, right? And best man really took seriously being best man. Well, what does the best man do when he takes that duty seriously, right? He tries to handle everything for the groom. He tries to make sure the week goes well, the day of the wedding goes well, if errands need to be run, he takes care of it. The maid of honor, you know, takes care of the shower, you know, all of these things to make sure things run smoothly. In Judaism, the person who does all of that's called the friend of the bridegroom. And the couple is separated for an indeterminate period of time because they won't get married until the groom-to-be, has a place ready for them, that he's truly built them a place to stay. Dare I say, a mansion for them, right? I go and prepare a place for you. That's wedding language, folks. He has to go because they don't believe in debt. All right, so no debt. So it means he has an extra $200 this week, he maybe put up a couple of pieces of sheetrock. Gets $1,000, maybe he gets the carpet down in the bedroom, right? And then however long it takes until the place that he's preparing is ready. When it's ready, then the friend of the bridegroom goes and gets the bride to present. Okay? So it's a very important position. As the friend of the bridegroom, Moses is responsible for even negotiating the match. He brings the bridegroom's proposal to the girl, and through Moses, God offers to make Israel his own segula, a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. Here we can begin to see a powerful messianic shadow on the text, a fractal that should add depth to the words of John the Baptist. In the Gospels, John the Baptist speaks of himself in a very similar way. Once his disciples came to him trying to warn John that Yeshua was gaining in popularity and that Jesus, Yeshua, was baptizing more people than John. John's disciples felt as if Yeshua was infringing upon their ministry, right? So, little sheep stealing, right? This church over here is getting bigger by taking members from that church, right? That stuff doesn't happen anymore, right? Churches don't compete each other. Churches are happy when if a church is really big and large. They're not jealous and they don't speak negatively of them at all. So John's disciples come and say, Yeshua's baptizing more than you. He's getting more followers than you. And John corrects them and points out that he's only the forerunner of the Messiah. And then just as the friend of the bridegroom gets out of the way, relinquishing the girl in his charge to the bridegroom, so John needs to relinquish his ministry to Yeshua. So when John says this, he actually refers to himself by the phrase, friend of the bridegroom. When he does this, he's alluding back via Gezeres Shavah to Mount Sinai's betrothal by comparing the people of Israel to a bride, himself to the friend of the bridegroom, and Yeshua as the bridegroom. So here's the text. It's from John chapter 3. John answers and says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Psalm 68 in Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 19. When the sound of the shofar, the sound of the trumpet, grew louder and louder. What I want to do here, hopefully, is learn of the powerful messianic connections that are found in Psalm 68, insofar as Psalm 68 is actually linked to the event at Sinai and this week's Torah portion. This is the understanding of Psalm 68 that the apostles would have known. It's the understanding that they would have been taught and that they no doubt would have believed. It's the interpretation that Yeshua would have known for Psalm 68. And that's why I think it's important to go through. Because I don't think it's not about just having faith in Yeshua, but it's also about having the faith of Yeshua. So it's not just about believing in Him. Yes, we believe in Him. Yes, we're called to believe in Him. Hear me well. I've said that very clearly. But it's not just about that. It's about having His faith as well. So I think it's very important when we are able to fully understand a biblical passage the way He would have understood the biblical passage. That not only helps us have His mind, which we're called by Shaul to have in you the mind of Messiah. Well, one of the ways we can do that is, how did He understand these texts? How did He translate the Bible? How did He interpret the Bible? What traditions were known to Him? Which ones did He accept? Which one did He actually even endorse? And when we do that, it opens for us channels in our brain. It rewires our brain. It creates a new network for us to understand the Scriptures. So I want to look at Psalm 68, the way it is traditionally understood as a messianic psalm. In Judaism, Psalm 68 is traditionally associated with Shavuot, with Pentecost, the giving of the Torah at Sinai. For example, in Psalm 68 and verse 17, it says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness." This verse is traditionally explained to mean that when God descended from the heavens to light up Mount Sinai, He was accompanied by myriads and myriads of angels. As the Midrash Pirkei de Eliezer says, "With Him were thousands twice-fold of chariots, even 20,000 of holy angels, and His right hand was holding the Torah," quoting Deuteronomy 32:21, "at His right hand was a fiery law unto them." The same psalm goes on to describe the royal entrance of the king as a processional, complete with singers and dancers. Psalm 68, verses 24 through 26. "They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God and King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens, beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel." The traditional interpretation of this links it to the resurrection of the dead, that even the resurrection of the dead is associated with giving the Torah at Sinai. Because the Jewish tradition teaches that when God spoke the Torah, it overwhelmed them to the point that it killed them all. They all dropped dead. They all encountered the presence of the living God, and it all zapped them dead. But that God resurrects them. All right? And their proof text for this is actually from Psalm 68. "O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain," that's literally dew, "at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched." The Talmud comments on this by saying the following words. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi stated, "At every word which went forth from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be He, the souls of the Israelites left their bodies." And then he quotes Song of Songs 5:6. "My soul went out when He spoke. But if they died when He gave the first commandment, how is it that they heard the second commandment? He brought down the dew with which He resurrected the dead and revived them. As it says," quoting Psalm 68:9, "You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God, and You confirmed Your inheritance when it was parched." The vessel of truth that this teaching is creating is that when God enters the world in His grand debut, amazing things happen, even on the scale of the resurrection of the dead. Obviously, the story of the giving of the Torah at Sinai has a great deal to teach us about the triumph of our Messiah, the entrance of the King, the fanfare of His procession, and the day of His last trumpet. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the great trumpet, the great shofar, will be blown to signal the final ingathering. Isaiah 27:13. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Trumpets and shofars are also biblically tied to the binding of Isaac. It is said that the two trumpets, the two shofars of God, are from the horns of the ram that Abraham offered instead of his son Isaac. It's taught that the left horn was for the blowing at Mount Sinai, and the right horn will be blown to herald the coming of Messiah. The following is from the Midrash. The shofar blown at Mount Sinai when the Torah was given came from the ram which had been sacrificed in place of Isaac. The left horn was blown for a shofar at Sinai, but the right horn will be blown to herald the coming of Messiah. The right horn was much larger than the left. And thus, concerning the days of Messiah, it is written, on that day, a great shofar will be blown, quoting Isaiah 27:13. So according to the tradition, that second horn, the larger of the two, is still waiting to be blown to announce the coming of Messiah. This horn is called Shofar HaGadol, the great trumpet. Allah, now when you read Matthew 24, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with Shofar HaGadol, right? The great trumpet. So there you have in the Gospels an allusion, a quoting from the Midrash I just read to you. It will be an event of such magnitude that it will rival Sinai. When the first trump sounded, it was said that the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people. Exodus 19:11. Regarding the day of the last trumpet, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. When God stepped down onto Mount Sinai, he arrived with the myriads of angels, according to Psalm 68. When Messiah comes, what does the Gospels tell us? That he will come with myriads of his Father's angels. In the Midrash, when God spoke at Sinai, the words of his mouth were deadly, but they also brought resurrection. When Messiah comes, a sharp sword will go forth from his mouth, slaying his enemies, and yet the dead in Messiah will be raised. When the first trump sounded, it was said they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Exodus 24:10. Regarding the other trumpet, the right trumpet of that ram, it is said in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4. Whereas Mount Sinai is where the first trump and the words of the Torah were given, the second trump comes from Mount Zion. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2-3. And so in Jewish tradition, the left horn was Sinai. The right horn is Zion. Now you begin to understand why the book of Hebrews wants to compare Sinai and Zion. Right? It's part of the oral tradition. As we draw nearer to the day of Yeshua, we draw nearer to the sound of that great shofar, the great trumpet. Our hearts yearn for Mount Zion. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 makes the comparison. Hebrews does not set Sinai against Zion in antithesis. Instead, Hebrews demonstrates that if the giving of the Torah at Sinai was awesome, that it was fearful, that it demanded obedience, how much more so is the word of our Messiah? All right. The 10 words. I'm going to briefly talk about something, and then I'm going to actually go off key again. And I don't know. I feel being led to let you ask questions tonight. So get ready. Get your questions ready. I don't know why I feel that way. I just feel that way, so I'm going to go with it, all right? But before that, I just want to do one more Mythbuster, okay? And that is the 10 words. The Bible nowhere, and I mean nowhere, absolutely nowhere, uses the phrase 10 Commandments. Okay? They're not called the 10 Commandments in the Bible, whether it's Greek, Hebrew, or Latin. You pick your language, your ancient language of choice, nowhere, old or new, it's never called the 10 Commandments. So, see how we've been led astray by translators. That up here is what it's called in Hebrew. Okay? Sret Hadavarim. Which literally means 10 words. Now, you may have heard the 10 Commandments sometimes called the Decalogue. Well, let's just break down the meaning of that. What's deca? 10. What's log? Comes from the word logos. Words. So Decalogue even means 10 words, not 10 commandments. The fact that they're not commandments is proof by the very first one. The very first one is, I am the Lord your God. That's the first one. You also can quickly pick up on the fact that, well, there's like more than 10 words. Yep. Because it's coming from devar, the root Dalet, Beit, Resh, Devar, which can not only mean word, but can mean utterance. It can mean things. It can mean stuff. Literally, just undescribable things. And it often also refers to things like divine utterances. But all of that kind of wrapped up is what I often mean by the word fractal. And so what the 10 Devarim refer to is when you have these 10 utterances, these 10 statements, if you will, which are listed on your sheet, that when you have those and you truly understand those 10 things, you have everything. And here's one of the most beautiful parts of the Talmud that I really love. Rabbis are in a huge debate. Okay, there's 613 mitzvot, commandments, if you will, in the Hebrew Bible. And the rabbis are like, look, we, of course, can know all 613. Like, we can memorize them and we know what they mean. I mean, we're the rabbis. But we can't expect average person who's working 40 hours a week and family, and all, they're not going to learn those. So one rabbi pipes up and says, well, that's why we have Esret Hadavarim. If you know these 10, you really do know all 613. You know everything. The rabbi's like, yeah, that's correct. But you know what? For some people, 10's still too much. And so they rabble around, and one says, well, Isaiah has reduced it to 7. And Nick makes a quote from Isaiah where Isaiah actually does reduce it to 6 or 7. I can't remember the exact number. And of course, then one rabbi pipes up, that's still too many. And then there's like down to 4, quoting another prophet, and quoting another one gets it down to 2. And then one rabbi says, 2's too many. And then one rabbi finally says, look, it's all summarized in 1 from Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. The Talmud says that is the summary of everything God has ever revealed to humanity. The righteous will live by faith. Why is that significant for us in this sanctuary? Because most Lutherans think that's from Paul in Romans and is the motto of the Reformation. Where did Paul get that from? Got it from that tradition. Everything God ever gave us was summed up in that. So I think it's a very powerful quote from the Talmud that I like to engage the rabbis with to get them discussing what is faith and what is justification, because it's right there. And it's beautiful. But again, it gets to the concept that if you've got that, which we would agree, if you've got that, you really got everything. Right? If you've got that, if you've got the righteous shall live by faith, you got everything you need. There's a lot of truth to that. But, as we've seen, it doesn't just mean you know just that simple phrase. You know how to unpack that thing, right? You really know how to unpack it big. So that's where I was going to go with the Decalogue, but I'll just settle with debunking that it's not Ten Commandments. The Bible doesn't call it that, right? And what a game changer that is if we just wouldn't call them commandments, right? We call them utterances, fractals, connections, mitzvot, right? Commandment literally in Hebrew means connections. Completely changes, I think, one's disposition to hearing about them. Who wants to hear a sermon about commandments, right? But you might be interested in hearing a sermon on connections to God. Commandment, connections, that's kind of interesting. If I only know this one thing, I know everything, that's kind of cool, right? But commandments, the language there is a little different. All right, so I was going to go through the ten Devarim and kind of highlight in each one of them where we see Messiah and where specifically each one of those was lived out in the life of Yeshua. But, like I said, I don't know why, but I'm feeling a prompting of the Holy Spirit to answer a question. So maybe it's your question that I'm supposed to answer tonight. And maybe not. I don't know. So any questions tonight? It's your chime here. Yeah, Bill?